on. Very good. So I'd like to thank you all for coming. I'm excited about the opportunity to preach here this morning. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 11, but I've got a question for you. So if it acts like a duck, smells like a duck, walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's probably a zebra. Yeah, good answer. Or a Republican also. It's probably a duck, right? If it walks like a cow, chews cud like a cow, moves like a cow, it's probably
a horse. It has to be nothing else.
A horse or a cow. Right, we can recognize animals or any number of things by their characteristics. All right, there's something obvious that distinguishes a duck from a chimpanzee, hopefully. Right, and so when you look at this, you say, hey, I know what that is because it looks, acts, or sounds like this. And so, you know, if you look at something, you say, that looks and smells like a wet dog. It's probably a wet dog, right? And so the Bible spends quite a lot of time describing what is it that Christians look like. You know, not necessarily their skin color, not their hair color, but what is it that characterizes or distinguishes a Christian? And so it gives us pictures of what Christianity looks like when it's working and functioning the way that it's supposed to. And so we know how Christians ought to be characterized. We know how Christians ought to be distinguished because the Bible describes them. It gives us instances of Christians living together, working together. And so we can look at this and say, oh, it's supposed to look like that. And so this morning we're going to look at the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And this is where the followers of Jesus Christ were first called Christians. And I'm going to admit, so when you look at just kind of the organization of my sermon this morning, that I heard a definition of a disciple from a book by a man called Alan Hadidian. And then I was looking in Acts 11 and I said, oh, his definition could have come straight out of here. I don't know if he defined it straight out of here, but when you look at the definition and the characterization, you can also find some of the same organization in a book by Alan Hadidian. So I didn't come up with all of this. This isn't all unique to me. But by their very name, Christians are to be characterized by following Christ, right? Christian Christ. And so we can learn by following the example of those who've gone before us. And so the passage we're going to look at this morning follows the story of where Peter brings the gospel to the Gentiles. So Peter has been sent out by Jesus. And Jesus says, go to this, you know, he's going to tell him, go to this house of Gentiles. But before that, he gives him a vision of a bunch of animals that were forbidden to eat in the Old Testament. And he says, Peter, I want you to kill an animal and eat it. And Peter objects. He's saying, I can't do that. And Jesus says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And they do this a few times. And finally, Peter says, okay, I guess Jesus means this. And then right after that, then some Gentiles come and they invite Peter. They say, hey, we've been told to come ask you to tell us about God and the hope of eternal life. And so Peter goes and he shares the gospel with them. And this is, as far as we know, this is the first instance where the gospel has been brought to the Gentiles. And so after that story, then it backs up, I think, a little bit chronologically. But then we get the story of what happened after the Christians started to be persecuted. And so this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 11. And once we look at how God is working to save individuals from all language groups, from all ethnicities, right, the Gentiles, he's not making a distinction. That God is interested in saving everybody. He's interested in saving people regardless of their age, regardless of their race, regardless of their nationality. That God loved mankind. God loved the whole world. And so let's look at the Jewish Christians who were scattered by the persecution after Stephen was martyred, after Stephen was stoned. And so let's read in Acts chapter 11, and we're going to start in verses 19 through 21. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And so what happens? These Jewish Christians, they get scattered because they've professed faith in Jesus Christ. What do? Right? They start and they get active in evangelism. Right? Evangelism, to tell others the good news of hope in Jesus Christ, is one of the distinguishing features of Christians. Or it ought to be. After the stoning of Stephen, many of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they were just scattered. And so when they were scattered, they went around proclaiming the thing that got them scattered in the first place. That forced them to leave their homes, that forced them to leave their friends, that forced them to leave the city where they had perhaps grown up and lived their whole lives. Right? They had to leave everything because they professed faith in Jesus Christ. And so while they're persecuted, while they're being scattered throughout what was at the time all of the known world, they go out proclaiming the very thing that got them persecuted in the first place. They go about proclaiming that Jesus is God and He died for sins for you and for me. Right? And so they begin by proclaiming to the Jews only, just like Paul wrote, right? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? So it's not surprising. You know, the Jews can naturally meet and talk to other Jews, and so they bring the gospel first to the Jews, and then it spreads out to people from all nationalities and all races. And so that's what we see happening here, because the gospel is universal. Jesus died for my sins, for your sins, the sins of your next door neighbor, the sins of your co-workers, and for the sins of the people who live on the other side of the world in a different era, the people we're never even going to meet or see, that Jesus died for them as well. Right? The gospel isn't confined just to the Jews. And so we can look at this and we say, this is good. Right? The people, the Jews who were scattered, began to share the gospel with everybody. And they begin to share it with all the citizens of the Roman Empire, and these are called the Greeks. Jews at the time, if you weren't Jewish, you were Greek. Didn't matter if you were actually Greek or whatever, they called you Greek. That if you're not a Jew, you're a Greek. At the time. And so when it says the Greeks, which I think we should understand that to mean the people who spoke Greek, which was virtually everybody who wasn't Jewish. Right? That it's describing the language. So to the Greek-speaking people who aren't Jews. So to everybody else in the Roman Empire, they begin to bring the gospel to them as well. And so when we look at passages like this, it can be tempting to look and to say, so these must have been super Christians. I don't think I could ever do anything like that, right? You look and you say, wow, I wish I could be obedient like that. I wish I could have faith like that. But let's turn with me back a few pages to Acts chapter 7. Right, we can start to think maybe these are Herculean Christians. These are men and women of power and character, of internal drive that's just foreign. It's unavailable to me. I could never be like this. But I think if we start to think that way, we are very, very mistaken. And we'll be mistaken to our own detriment. Right? It will be much better for us to understand that these people were people just like you and just like me. Read with me, starting in Acts chapter 7, in verse 58. When they, the Pharisees who stoned Stephen, had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So who are the people who are scattered? Right, these are the normal Joe and Fred off the street. Because your Herculean super Christians, they stayed in Jerusalem, right? These are the apostles. And so it was everybody else who was scattered around. This was everybody except for the apostles. And so we can't just dismiss this to say, hey, these are the people who had an unfair advantage. These are the people who got to see Jesus face to face. Right? This is everybody else. Those are the people who were scattered. Those are the people who lost their property. Those are the people who lost their homes and their families, who had to flee because of the persecution. Right, those are the people who are scattered. Right, the everyday, normal, your average Christian. And so these are the people who are bringing the gospel. And here's what they went about proclaiming. You're a wicked, depraved sinner, just like everybody else. But, and because we're guilty, right, we're guilty before God, and we deserve death and judgment. But Jesus, God Himself, became a man, and He died for you and for me. Right, that's the message that got them persecuted in the first place. That's what caused them to lose everything. But that's what they run around telling people when they're being persecuted. This is good news. Jesus Christ offers forgiveness freely if you will only accept it. Right, they went around proclaiming this to the Jews first, and later to Greek, which just means everybody else. The disciples proclaimed Christ because it is the absolute most important thing to them. Right, there's a commercial, there's two commercials I've heard on the radio on Friday on my way to and from work. And so I don't have any idea what company either of these are for, so I obviously listened closely. And I want to buy whatever it is they're selling. But the commercial asks, if you get a great deal on something, don't you want to tell people about it? You know, if someone tells you, hey, I really like your shirt, don't you want to tell them, I got a good deal on it. I only paid $8. Right? Don't you want to tell them, hey, I got a good deal. This is great. Aren't you excited? And so the commercial ends with some advertisement for a store I don't remember. But it ends. So if you have good news, don't you want to tell people about it? Right? For buying a shirt and pants. And so how much more if you have the most important news on the face of the earth? Right? There's another commercial I heard on Friday on the radio. It was for a car dealership or expo or something. So this guy is at the car dealership, and then he leaves a series of voice messages for somebody else saying, I'm at the car dealer. Look, they have such great deals. You've got to come see this. And he leaves the whole series, and he gets more excited, and he's giving more information about how great a deal it is, how great a car is. And he's like, oh, and I got one. You've got to come see it. You've got to come see this thing I just got. Right? And if somebody gets that excited about a car deal or a deal on clothing, shouldn't we be every bit as excited about the hope of eternal life, that we can be forgiven, that we can live in the direct presence of the glory of God forever? Again, if this is good news, if something's important, then we ought to be motivated to tell people about it. Right? As Christians, we have the best and we have the most exciting news you can imagine. God offers us eternal life. And so because we trust in Jesus, I've already been forgiven. I've already been forgiven for everything I've done and for things I haven't even done yet. I've already been forgiven. Right, this is the best news that anyone could have, and this is the best hope that we could ever offer to a dying world that needs it. Right, Christians ought to be characterized by evangelism. And so, as a Christian, who doesn't want to be effective in evangelism? Right, I think everybody says, I want to be effective in evangelism. I want to tell people the good news. I want to be able to explain the gospel to people without feeling like I'm forcing them to talk to somebody they don't want to talk to about something they don't want to hear about. Right? That's the reason that evangelism is difficult. Is because we say, but I think they don't really want to hear what I'm saying. And I think they don't even want to talk to me in the first place. And so how am I supposed to share the most important thing to somebody who doesn't want to talk to me and to somebody who doesn't want to hear what I have to say? right? We're Christians. We love Jesus. And we want other people to love Jesus. And we want them to be forgiven just like I've been forgiven and just like you've been forgiven. And so we can look, and the Apostle Paul, he wrote to the church at Colossae. He said, "Pray at the same time for us as well, that God would open us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've been imprisoned." This is the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, would you pray that I would have opportunities to share the gospel? Right, this is the Apostle Paul. I mean, how many churches did he plant? I mean, there were, I run out of fingers just trying to count the churches that were planted in the New Testament that are recorded. Much less, he probably planted other churches I don't know about. You know, and he asked people to pray. Would you pray that I would have opportunity to share the gospel? Would you pray that God would send people to me who are ready to hear the gospel? Would you pray that God would work in their hearts so they would be open and that they would want to hear it? So then it wouldn't be talking to somebody about something they don't want to hear and they don't even want to talk to you in the first place. Paul prayed, and he asked the Colossians to pray, pray that God would give me opportunities. And so if we're sitting here saying, I want to be effective in evangelism, right? That is perhaps the best place to start, is let's start praying, God, would you give me opportunities to share the gospel? Right, these people, they had lots of opportunities because they got scattered and persecuted. Right, they all had to up and move to new places because they were afraid of getting stoned to death. Right, and so let's pray, God, can you give me opportunities for evangelism and help me to figure out what are they so I'm just not dense, rock-headed, and I just miss them. Right, but pray, God, would you give me opportunities to share the gospel and then look for them. And then be bold, right? If you say, here's an opportunity, I can move this conversation one step closer to God or to about the gospel, then say, hey, see if somebody's interested, right? Because if you say, hey, how can I move it one step towards the gospel, then somebody else can say, I'm not interested. And that's great. And you just continue on as you were before. But just figure out, what are conversations I have a lot of times? How can I move them one step towards the gospel? You'd be surprised, you know, if you're talking to somebody and you just move one small step, they'll say, I'm not interested in that. And nobody's offended. Nobody's hurt. Right? Everybody still likes each other. And you haven't forced anything on them. But a lot of times, people will really actually be interested. Right? You don't just walk up to somebody and say, you know, you're going to die and go to hell. It doesn't always go over very well. You know, but if you're talking about politics and everything that's wrong in the world, if you just say, you know, but I'm just glad I haven't placed my hope in politics for world transformation, right? That's not where I have the hope for world transformation. If somebody's interested, they'll ask you, so what do you think is the best hope for the world? Right? And then you have an open door for the gospel. If they're not interested in what you think, that's okay too. You know, but just things like that. How can I move it one step towards the gospel? Right? Because a lot of people, when you think of evangelism, you think, oh, so that means I have to go door to door and knock on the door and talk to strangers. It doesn't have to be like that at all. And what's more, I don't even think it's all that effective most of the time. Right? But let's pray for opportunity. Let's look for opportunity and then ask, how can I introduce the gospel into normal conversation? Right, because then you're not forcing it on anybody, and then nobody is going to feel like it's being forced on them, and they can just tell you, I'm not interested, thank you. Right, but these people, right, the hand of the Lord was with them. Right, that they didn't force people to be converted. It doesn't say that these were super geniuses who were eloquent, but what it does say is they were faithful to share the gospel, and then the hand of the Lord was with them to bring people to believe. Right? That I'm responsible to bring the gospel to somebody. I'm not responsible to make them believe, because that would be impossible. Right? I can't even convince my 4-year-old of something half the time. So how in the world am I going to convince anybody else of anything? Right? I'm just responsible to bring the gospel, to introduce them to the gospel. And then it's God's responsibility. Is the hand of the Lord with me at work in this person's life? And because the hand of the Lord was with these people, their evangelism had lots of results besides just conversion. Read with me in verses 21 through 24. and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Right, because the hand of the Lord was with them, many people were converted. There were lots of new Christians who were all in need of encouragement or edification. Right? You have new Christians, and you've seen, I just believe the message of these people who have had, who've lost everything because of persecution, because they were hated. Right? These people could perhaps use some encouragement. Right? Both the people who've lost everything and the new Christians. I know I get discouraged even when I'm not being persecuted, right? It doesn't hurt me at all to be encouraged. Right, so news of the effective evangelism gets back to Jerusalem, and so they send Barnabas to Antioch, to the center of where is this church growth. And so many of you may already know this, but the name Barnabas isn't what his mom and dad called him when he was little. Right? His mom and dad called him Joseph. And in Acts chapter 4, Luke records, hey, and so this guy Joseph, he was called Barnabas. And in case you don't speak Aramaic, that means the son of encouragement. That means that this guy Joseph, his nickname is the encourager, because he's just the biggest blessing to everybody. And so they didn't even call him his real name anymore. They called him the encourager. And everybody knew who he meant. Right? You just say the encourager, and they say, oh yeah, I know him. Right? Because this guy is so well known by being an encouragement to people. So the church at Jerusalem sends someone who's got a nickname of the encourager over to these new Christians, to this new church that's arisen because they've been persecuted and because they've encountered difficulty. So the evangelists who brought the gospel to the Gentiles at Antioch were freeing persecution, and they should have known to expect it. Right, Jesus told his disciples that you'll be persecuted. And so they would be. They would be fed to lions. They would have some of them their heads chopped off. Some of them would lose their property. Some of them would be forced to flee. Right, the Apostle Paul wrote plainly in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right, it's not a surprise to these Christians. They should have expected to be persecuted. And these new Christians, she can't have had any delusions to think that everything will be great, that we'll be prosperous, that everything will work out for us, because they say, oh, you used to live in Jerusalem. Why'd you have to leave? They hated me and were trying to kill me. Oh, why? Oh, it's because I believe Jesus is God and he died for me. Oh, that's great news. I want to believe that too. And then they can hate me and want to kill me too. Right? So these new Christians, they should have expected, right? We're going to be persecuted. People aren't always going to like this. And so, new Christians who are expecting persecution, they could use some encouragement. So, have you ever been discouraged? April and I started the process to adopt a little girl from Vietnam when Silas was about 6 months old. And if you've seen our children, you probably noticed we don't have a little girl from Vietnam. But we had visits from a social worker. We had more background checks than I can count. I lost track after 9. I was fingerprinted, I think, 4 or 5 times for the various background checks. Right? And then there were just months of waiting. After 4 or 5 months, we get a dossier, which is pictures and medical information for a beautiful little girl. You know, she was 4 months old at the time. And then we were told over and over again, you know, you guys should be traveling, you know, in just 2 or 3 months. Right? Then you'll go pick her up, you'll bring her home. Right? And then 2 or 3 months would pass, and they would say, oh yeah, we're sorry, it didn't work out. The paperwork wasn't all done, but you should be traveling in 2 or 3 more months. And so every 2 or 3 more months, you know, they would send us more pictures, more medical information of this beautiful little girl. And say, and you should be able to go get her in, you know, a few weeks. And after 18 months of this, of being told, you should get notice to travel in just a few weeks, the little girl disappeared from the orphanage international relations between the U.S. and Vietnam go down the toilet, and the little girl disappears. And so we were discouraged. Right? And so there are some times when people did a great job just to encourage us. And, you know, it's not rocket science. You know, somebody would come over and they'd say, "How you doing?" And I'd say, "We had a bad week." And then they were just there. We didn't talk about it. Right? We had a bad week. There's nothing anybody could do to change things. But they were just our friend. And they said, "Hey, well, I'm praying for you. Let's eat some ice cream." Right? Encouraging somebody, it's not rocket science. All right? They didn't need a dissertation. They didn't have eloquent speeches. And they didn't do anything to make the problem better. And they knew they couldn't do anything to make the problem better. But they could love us. And they could be our friend. Right? That was an encouragement. Right? And these new Christians, and these Christians who had been scattered, were themselves relatively new Christians. Right? They need encouragement. And so the church at Jerusalem, where the apostles are, where the people you could consider your super Christians or your Herculean Christians are located, they send somebody to say, "Hey, let us encourage and bless these Christians who've been persecuted, who've lost everything, and these new Christians who are expecting to be persecuted. All right, let's encourage them." Right, when we're discouraged, we can be tempted to blame God of wrongdoing, to say, "Well, where was God? Did he drop the ball? Where was God? Why did he allow this to happen? If there is a God, why do good things happen to bad people?" Right? We can be tempted to say God blew it, that God screwed up. But encouragement isn't rocket science, right? It's not intellectually profound. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to have an advanced, you know, postdoctoral studies to do it. It can be very simple. The goal is to remind someone, God loves you. God is in control. Right? And so that means encouragement can be as simple as, you know, bringing a meal to somebody who's sick. Right? Giving somebody a phone call to say, "Hey, I just wanted you to know I was praying for you." Right? Encouragement is just a gentle and gracious reminder of the truth of God's love and God's faithfulness. And that can be very simple. Right? Silas, he likes to say, "Dad." I'm like, "What, Silas?" "I love you so much." And he gives me a hug. Right? That's great. Right? That's a big blessing. That's a big encouragement. And it's not rocket science. I mean, he's 4. So an appreciation can be a huge form of encouragement. And so, you know, ask yourself, what do I appreciate about other people? And tell them. You know, just say, "Hey, I just wanted you to know I appreciated this." Right? As Christians, let's encourage each other. Just tell somebody, "Hey, I appreciated this." And in my opinion, it's better to be specific rather than saying, "I appreciate how wonderful you are." Right? But say, "Hey, I appreciate when you did this." Right? I think it's a good idea to be specific. My own personal opinion. You know, say, "Hey, I appreciated this specific thing that you did, or this specific thing that you said. I just wanted you to know that. Thank you." Right? But you can encourage somebody just by appreciating something. And the line between evangelism and edification in this context is very clear, right? Because the edification is something that believers were doing to each other. And the evangelism is something you do with somebody who hasn't yet put their trust in Jesus Christ. So here is a very, very clear line, right? They're distinct, very distinct. But in this passage, in this passage, right, they're distinct because edification or encouragement is with people who believed, right? You can't, in this context, encourage somebody who doesn't believe, right? There's other contexts, but in this context, you can't encourage somebody to walk with God if they haven't started yet. And so, after Barnabas is busy encouraging the Christians in Antioch, he decides he could use some help, right? And so, by involving someone else in the work of encouragement, he can be a better encouragement to the people he's encouraging, and he can also be a blessing to this person he invites to serve alongside him. So read with me Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 23, or 25 and 26. "And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Right, the line between evangelism and exhortation is very sharp. It's very clear. It's not fuzzy in the least. Right, with these definitions, they cannot both be done to the same person at the same time. And which one of them you can do is determined simply by who is this person. Right, does this person have a relationship with Jesus Christ or not? But the dividing line between exhortation and encouragement is sharp. The line between edification and instruction is a lot more blurry. Right? There's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of similarity. Exhortation and spiritual instruction are both done with people who place their trust in Jesus Christ. Right? Teaching ought to be encouraging. Right? If you're teaching somebody, you hope that they're being blessed and encouraged by what you're teaching them. That teaching will give them information that's relevant, and in presenting relevant information, you're encouraging them. You're exhorting them to apply it. Right? You're encouraging them to do something. You're encouraging them to be obedient, to walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ and with Jesus Christ's church. Right? Exhortation can be a motivation for a person to do something, or it can be a motivation, hang on. Right? Don't give up. Right? Remember, these are people who are being persecuted or who had reasonable cause to expect persecution. Right? So the instruction and encouragement, they're mixed, right? They're intermingled with each other. But in this case, you expect they're being encouraged, hang on to the truth. Don't let go of what you believed in. And the teaching is helping them to understand, what is the truth? What is it that you've believed in? And now I want to encourage you to hang on to it. Right? I once heard that, you know, conservative Christians described as, hey, sometimes it's not pretty, but you can't get them to let go of the truth. It's like trying to get a steak away from a pit bull. Right? It just can't be done. Sometimes it's not pretty. It's not always elegant. But you can't get a steak away from a pit bull. It's ugly. And so you can't get the truth away from Bible-believing Christians. Right? You can't take it away. Because we know what the truth is. Right? Barnabas was encouraging them. But encouragement and instruction are related, because without instruction, right, it doesn't make any sense to encourage somebody. There's a sport called Hialeah. It's not terribly popular here in the United States. I heard about it in my high school Spanish class. But if I wanted to encourage you to play Hialeah, I would tell you how much fun it is. I would tell you that, hey, you know, you can get in great shape, right? You're going to move around. You're going to have lots of fun. So it's got lots of health benefits. So how many of you might be motivated to play it? And so if you're motivated to play it, how many of you are competent to go play it now based on what I've just told you? Who even knows what it is? Anybody? Two people. Three. What? A fourth person's heard of it. Right? So nobody even knows what it is. Do you need a ball? Do you need a racket? Do you wear shoes? Do you play it in the swimming pool? Right? I've encouraged you. I've perhaps motivated you that, hey, Hialeah is a great sport. But you don't know anything about it, right? You need some instruction. Otherwise, all the encouragement in the world isn't going to do a bit of good. Because you don't know what you're being encouraged to do. You're being encouraged to do something that's so vague and nebulous that you don't have any real hope of accomplishing it. Right, you need to know, hey, it's got a little ball, there's three walls, it's got a thing that's kind of racket-like. For a long time, people thought that it had the fastest moving ball out of all sports, until recently somebody clocked a golf ball going slightly faster, straight off the driver. And so it's a fast sport, it's hard. Right, but you need information. And so in the same way, these new Christians, they need instruction. Right, they've said, hey, we believe in Jesus Christ. Right, they may not have been told yet, and so Jesus Christ is coming back to reign over the earth again. Right, they need instruction. They need to know, what is it that we're believing in? Who is God? Right? Did God create the whole world? Are there other competing gods and he's just the biggest one? Or are there lots of, or is he the only God? Right? They need information. They need instruction. Right? They need to know that God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They need to know that Jesus is returning again. They need to know that those who've died and been raised in Christ have power to overcome sin. Right? That we're not condemned to immorality. We're not condemned to live lives of wickedness. But we have power to serve people. We have power to act rightly in any circumstance. Right? We need to know that the Holy Spirit has gifted us and equipped us to serve each other. Right? We need to know that. We need to know that the Holy Spirit, that God has made us all in a relationship with each other. And we need to know that God has made everybody different. Right? And that's okay. If everybody was exactly like me, we'd probably annoy each other quite a lot. Right? But because we're all different, we can get along. Right? We can do different things. And that's good. And that's okay. Right? We read the early church, they often misunderstood this point. And so these Christians, they needed instruction. They needed to be taught, hey, right, God uses people differently. Right? You don't have to be exactly like me. I don't have to be exactly like you. But we're all serving the same God. And so it's okay. Right? And instruction and teaching, it doesn't always have to be new information. Right? Often we associate teaching with, you know, dispensing new information in a lecture format. But if you're not doing that, you're not teaching. But that's not true at all. Right? Someday, I hope to teach my four-year-old how to tie his shoes. And I have no intention of using a blackboard in a lecture format to teach my four-year-old how to tie his shoes, right? That's not how you do it, right? But teaching can also just be a reminder of something you already know, right? Some of you may be sitting here thinking, you haven't told me anything I don't know this morning, and that's okay. Right, the goal in teaching, the goal in instruction, isn't to be unique. It's not to teach the most exciting, fantastic thing you can possibly think of. Right, the goal of teaching is to give the truth so that people understand it. Right, and so teaching can just be a reminder of something that you already know, and that means it's not that difficult. Right, any Christian ought to be able to teach a new Christian how do you read your Bible. Right, any Christian ought to be able to teach a new Christian how do you pray. Right, these things aren't rocket science. They don't require advanced degrees. They don't require superhuman strength. All they require is that you love Jesus Christ, that you're willing to tell the truth, and that you're humble and willing to be used by God. Right, these Christians here in Acts chapter 11, they're not super Christians. They're not high and powerful individuals in society. They're not rich. Right? Most of them, they've probably had to flee their homes because of persecution, so they have nothing. Right? The men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they go to Antioch. They didn't go back home. Right? But they were characterized by following Christ, and so it doesn't surprise us that God's presence is with them and that God blessed them because they loved him and they were willing to obey. Acts 11:21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Right? They were ordinary people, but they followed Jesus Christ, and so the hand of the Lord was with them. Right? We're ordinary people, but we love Jesus Christ, and so let's ask for opportunities, and let's look for ways to serve and bless each other. Right? And then let's expect that the hand of the Lord will be with us, to bless us, and to work through us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to be used by you. Lord, that the only credentials you ask are, do we know your Son, Jesus Christ, and do we love him? God, so we just pray that you would use us. Lord, that we ask that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel, and that you would work in the lives of those individuals, that they would be ready to hear, that they would be ready to listen. God, and we ask that you would move them so that they would believe and that they would love you and that they would trust in you as well. God, we ask that you would give us opportunities to encourage each other, God, we ask that you would give us opportunities to just remind each other of the truth of who you are and what you've done on our behalf. God, we ask that you would bless us and that you would be glorified because we've come together this morning. God, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.